Okay, I want to start by apologizing for not really getting to all the stuff that we need to understand. The main point that I was trying to make in the last hour concerning the book of Hebrews is that there's a sharp contrast between the old order and the new order. And we're going to look at that on a chart in just a moment. But before we do that, I want you to turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, because it seems to me that Hebrews chapter 2 excellently illustrates what we're talking about with the already not yet. And I'm very well aware that everyone doesn't take this position on the passage that I'm taking, but it seems to me that in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is arguing that in the age of the Messiah, man, not angels, will be those who rule. The world to come, about which we are speaking, which is our theme, says the writer, is not a world in which angels rule. It is not in subjection to angels, but it is in subjection to man. And then to show that, he goes back to Psalm 8, quotes Psalm 8, and ties in God's original purpose as he made man in his own image, Adam in his own image, and by implication, the dominion that Adam had prior to the fall is lost. The image of God in man is marred. And redemption, indeed redemptive history, is all about bringing man, that is not all in Adam, but all in Christ, back to the image of Christ. That is the ultimate goal. It is bringing us from glory, which we had in Adam, but lost, to glory which we again have in Christ. In Christ our head is already glorified, but man is not yet glorified, in the sense that we will be at the grand consummation of all things. And remember our threefold way of looking at things. Prior to the cross is a time of promise, type, expectation. At the cross and resurrection and all that attends that, we see the time of fulfillment inaugurated, and yet we do not yet see that fully consummated. And I think we have to keep all of that in mind. Our tendency is to load everything up either at the very beginning and say everything was fulfilled there, or say everything has to wait until the end and it's all going to be fulfilled there. I think we're far better off to say it's not there or there, but it's both. And it's throughout the whole. This is the period. This is the age of fulfillment. We already have it, but we don't have it all in terms of our experience. Now, if we're living in the new age, and I use that term carefully, but we are, if we're living in the new age, then why do we not yet see all things put under man? And I know there are those that take this as a reference to Christ. We do not yet see, and the emphasis is on the see. Seems to me that that's what Philip Hughes in his commentary on Hebrews is trying to say. It's true, but we just don't see it yet. It hasn't yet become manifest. It will come to pass at the consummation. I don't think personally that the text is talking about all things being put under Christ. I think it's rather talking about all things being put under redeemed man and man being restored to his pristine glory in Christ. But how many of you see that? How many of you see that as a reality in your life right now? I mean, dominion people do, you know. Theonomists want to see it. But how many of us can see all things in under the dominion and in subjection to man right now? And the writer says, we do not yet see all things put under him, that is, man. But we do see him, and one of the quotes that I have here, I think it's from C.K. Barrett, he distinguishes between man, lowercase m, and man, capital M. We do not yet see all things put under him, lowercase man, that's us, redeemed believers, but we do see all things put under man, capital M, the consummate man, the quintessential man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I think he means when he says in verse 8, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was for a little time made lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death, sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see him exalted. He's crowned. This phrase, glory and honor, is an interesting one to me. You see it several times in the Scriptures. And one place, of course, is back in Psalm 8. We don't have the time to turn there, but it seems to me that what the writer is saying here is God's plan of redemptive history is the plan of fixing up the mess that Adam made. And he's not doing it as an afterthought. We don't understand that. He's not scurrying around to clean up the mess. But the idea is Adam lost something. And Christ came to get it back. And what he's going to do at the final consummation of things is to bring all his people to the experience of that which we lost in Adam. We are again going to be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in our experience. Not as God, we will not become gods, but as perfect men, just as Christ was a perfect man and was crowned as a perfect man with glory and honor. Don't yet have it in our experience, but we have it in Christ. And it seems to me that that's what the passage is talking about. And in doing that, he explains the seeming problem that if we're living in the final age, why don't we yet see all things put under man? And his answer is, all things are put under man, but in Christ, in the heavenlies. And that will act, that will be not only reality, but our experience when he comes again. The other reason, of course, for what he has to say in chapter 2 is he's explaining the whole matter of suffering. Why does the Messiah suffer? And he shows us that apart from being subject to the law and apart from being subject to real humanity, he could not accomplish for us and become the captain of our salvation. That is, he could not be a complete Savior apart from that. And that seems to me to be what's being said there. Now, if you would put up that next overhead, this is basically what I was trying to say in the second hour. Just take a look at it. We won't spend much time on it. But there's that contrast between the age of types and promises and the age of fulfillment. The contrast between the shadow of good things to come and the good things that have come. The contrast between the former times, chapter 1 and verse 1, in times past and these last days in which we now live. The contrast between the time then present, Hebrews 9:9, and the time of the new order, Hebrews 9:10, and so forth. The three appearings that we talked about are also represented here. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he has done. He has accomplished the work. He now appears in the presence of God for us, and we might add, we are in him and with him. He represents us, and his presence there guarantees ultimately that we will enter in with him, as we saw earlier. And then finally, the grand consummation of all things is represented in that third appearing. He shall appear to put away, not to put away sin by sacrifice, but to apply that which he has accomplished. And it seems to me that the whole of the epistle is broken down then along the lines of that which takes place prior to his first appearing. He has appeared. And that which obtains now that he has appeared and is exalted to the throne, appearing in the presence of God for us. Okay. Now, our task this afternoon is to look at Hebrews chapter 5. And it may be that there are many things that we've missed that you would like to talk about. We want to begin with Hebrews chapter 5 and go into chapter 6. And I want us to look a little bit at chapter 7 as well, because I think it's important that we see what that chapter is saying in relationship to these two chapters. Just some brief governing hermeneutical presuppositions, and these I hope are presuppositions that we agree on and have demonstrated already, and so we don't have to go back and try to do it again. First of all, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Secondly, text of Scripture must be interpreted in context, both immediate and broad context. In other words, if we're going to understand the passage that we're looking at right now, we really need to understand that passage not as though it were in the middle of Romans someplace, but as it is in the middle of Hebrews, a book which is strongly redemptive historical in nature, and which strongly emphasizes the fact that there has been a dramatic redemptive historical shift between the old order and the new order. Thirdly, no text of Scripture properly interpreted in its context will contradict another text of Scripture. When contradictions seem to exist, it is the task of the interpreter to explain the seeming contradiction. He must never seek to do so by ignoring or denying any part of the truth that is revealed in Scriptures. There have been people that have looked at Hebrews chapter 6 and said, boy, we believe in the eternal security of the believer. There can't be anything to this business of the necessity of perseverance. There can't be any such thing as real apostasy. And you see, the whole point is people have tried to deal with one text by denying another text. And we are never on safe ground if we try to do that. We may seek to harmonize those texts, but we must not try to come to the position that we finally arrive at by denying anything. Fourthly, we must derive normative theological doctrine from didactic passages that deal with a particular doctrine explicitly. I think that's helpful in regard to this passage. The passage before us is not a passage in which the writer is intending to set forth some theological doctrine concerning whether or not God's true people can be lost or not. He doesn't set out to do that. He is exhorting people because they have problems. And we should never use a hortatory passage, a passage in which we find exhortation, to set forth a theological doctrine definitively. Can it play into what we believe about a particular thing? Yes. But is this the definitive statement on whether a person can lose his salvation or not? And the answer is no, it isn't. We must never use implicit teaching to contradict explicit teaching. There may be some things implied here, but there are some things that are explicitly stated in chapter 6, verses 11 and following, for instance. There are some things that make it very clear that all of those who are the rightful and true recipients of the promise of God are going to have everything God has promised to them and purposed for them. A lot of people want to talk about Hebrews chapter 6 and they want to ignore the last part of it. But look at the last part of it. He says in verse 12, "Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patient endurance inherit the promises." He talks here about the necessity of perseverance. But remember this, that talking about the necessity of perseverance does not negate the certainty of perseverance. Both of those doctrines have to be held at once. And we must not deny either of them. The Bible teaches that we must persevere. It teaches that we shall persevere. You can't deny either of those. And so he says, be followers of those. Imitate them, which through faith and persevering endurance inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for them is confirmation. An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that which is in the veil, in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the pioneer, the forerunner, has gone for us, entered for us, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what's the point? Well, the point is that if we are truly the people of God, there are three strong grounds of consolation. We are certain that what God has promised, we shall have. This is made certain by the unchanging purpose of God. This is made certain by the unfailing promise of God. And it is made certain by the undying priest of God. We have a purpose, God's purpose that does not change, God's promise that does not fail, and God's priest who ever lives. Amen. to make intercession for his people. As long as he lives, all who are in him are certain to live also. For our, if we could use the word fate advisedly or unadvisedly, either one, I suppose. After lunch, it's hard to think of words. Our fate is bound to him. And as one of the old writers quaintly said, nobody ever perished by drowning while its head was above water. And our head is exalted to the throne. Because I live, you shall live also. There are many, many passages, Romans chapter 8, a notable example, which make it very clear, explicitly, that all of those who are God's elect will not fall away, but will certainly persevere.
Amen.
Unto eternal life. Will certainly. We are more than conquerors. He doesn't say God preserves us. He does. And that's what the whole passage is about. That's all true. But what he says is, if we are really his, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. That's perseverance. That's not just preservation. But it is preservation. Why? Because you wouldn't persevere unless he persevered. You wouldn't persevere unless he preserved you in faith and holiness and all the rest. You keep on keeping on because he keeps on, because he ever lives. You see, he came to save us completely. You know, the shepherd went out to find his lost sheep and he put it on his shoulders. He didn't go back and pick it up and say, well, get home the best way you can. He didn't carry it halfway back and say, well, I took you part of the way, you go ahead and find the rest of the way. No. The scripture tells us that he brought it all the way back. And that's the kind of Savior we have,
amen,
brethren and sisters.
All the way.
He brings us all the way back. It is all of God. It's all of grace from start to finish. And that explicit teaching of the Word of God cannot be gainsaid by an implicit exhortation from the Scripture. The second thing is, we must never use the implications from hortatory or historical passages to contradict explicit teachings from didactic or doctrinal passages, which is basically what we're saying here. Number five, words should be defined not on the basis of their etymology, but on their usage at the time of writing. We're not going to see that illustrated real carefully here, but that's an important point that I think we need to make. A lot of times we get up and preach and we want to tell people about what this word used to mean way back when in classical Greek and all that kind of stuff. And what we need to recognize is that words mean what they mean when they're used. Words don't mean what they meant when they started out. You got to know what the word meant when it was used, not what its etymology was. And that's an important principle that we need to be aware of. We must avoid the temptation to impose systematic theological definitions on biblical terms. That's an important one. We've been talking about that a little bit. You look at law in Scripture, and you say, oh, I know what that means. But the problem is, what you may be doing is taking a systematic theological definition of law and bringing that to the Scriptures, when in fact that is not what the writer intended in that particular passage. He may mean that someplace else. But our task in looking at a passage is to see how words are used by a particular author, a human writer, and sometimes to see how he's using words in a particular context. You don't make words mean the same thing every time you find them. We don't always use words in the same way, do we? There are times that we use words differently. Suppose someone took an extraneous definition of a particular term and said, I'm going to apply that to what you are saying here. We could say some really stupid things. Sometimes we do that even apart from that, but we'd be in trouble if people did that to us. And we dare not try to do that to the writers of Scripture. We need to see how particular authors use the words that they use and what they mean by those. We talked this morning about the word flesh, and there are connotations in the word flesh that sometimes are missed because some sort of systematic theological definition is superimposed over the word.
We also need to rid ourselves of the notion that biblical writers concern themselves with providing solutions for theological questions that did not arise until much later in church history. At times, we may be guilty of giving the impression that Paul's chief concern was to defend Calvinism against the onslaught of five-point Arminianism. I have no question about the fact that if Paul were here today, he would be with us, among us in this conference and enjoying it. He'd be the preacher and I wouldn't. And he'd be explaining some of those things hard to be understood that Peter talked about. But I think there's no question about the fact that he believed what we know as historic Calvinism. There's no question about that. But the point is, we need to beware of thinking that when he wrote a passage, he had those 5 points in mind, because he didn't. And we need to beware of looking at a passage like Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 and think, well, this is what he's writing the passage for. He's writing this passage to show us that you can lose your salvation once you got it. When you look at this passage, you have to ask the right questions, it seems to me. Was it the purpose of this writer to say to the people to whom he is writing, now, you may be justified and regenerate, you've been enlightened in the sense that you're a real Christian, and now you can lose that? And I think, obviously, that cannot be the case. Is it the purpose of the passage to prove the contrary? And again, that's not the issue that is here. What is the issue that is here? And I think that's the important thing that we have to look at here. We have to ask the right questions. Though we seek to apply biblical truth to current controversies, we must not assume that there can be a perfect match between these controversies and those that the biblical writers faced. They are applicable to them, but they are not necessarily matched. And then we must not assume that biblical writers use the term uniformly, and that goes back to first part of number six. And then we must realize that a variety of perspectives from which the biblical writers approach the explication of God's truth. We may understand what a passage means only when we approach it from the author's perspective. Every scriptural writer did not write from the same perspective. Some of them were seeking to show one thing from one perspective, looking at the same truth, and some were seeking to show something else and so forth. And we need to see what kind of perspective the writer is approaching a passage from. If we had an auto mechanic, and you've heard the illustration probably before, an auto mechanic, a doctor, a lawyer, and someone had an accident right out front here, we asked them to all go out and write about it, they'd all write about the same thing, but their accounts would be dramatically different, not because they weren't looking at the same thing, but because they were looking at it from different perspectives. And it seems to me that if we're going to, and incidentally, I think there is something to be said for approaching the scriptures from many perspectives, because there are multiple perspectives to be found in Scripture. But it's important for us, I think, to see the main idea, the big idea. What is the big idea in Hebrews? I think that's the question we have to ask. What is really being said here? And it seems to me that this whole question that we're looking at really hinges on asking that question. What is the perspective? Now, we want to look at some general presuppositions concerning this passage. First of all, whatever these verses mean, they do not contradict the clearly revealed biblical truth that all who have fled for refuge, that lay hold on the hope set before us, are secure for eternity. We looked at that in the last part of chapter 6. Every believer should draw encouragement from the fact that God will stand true to His promise. I hope you've learned to live on the promises of God. There are times when it seems that all about our soul gives way. And if you're in the pastorate, you probably, before long, will go through, if you have not already, go through some of those times. I've been through some times in my ministry that I thought the whole world was crashing down around me. And I came to appreciate hymns like the one that I just started to talk about, where he says, when all about my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Aren't you glad he does? We need to learn to take encouragement from the promises of God. His purpose doesn't change. The hope that God has set before us as an anchor of the soul is firm. It's steadfast. It enters into that within the veil where our high priest has entered. If our security rested in the power of free will, the tenacity of the believer's faith, or the perfection of his perseverance, hear me now. Mm-hmm. There are those that give the impression that our ultimate arrival at the gates of heaven depends on how well we persevere. And so a lot of people spend their time with their fingers on their pulses. Mm-hmm. You know, I check my heart rate occasionally. My dad just had a heart attack. In fact, two of them. The beginning of the year, and I've started trying to eat even better than I used to and cut out fat and all that kind of stuff, and occasionally I check my heart rate, see how I'm doing. That's a good idea, I think. You want to get your blood pressure checked, get your cholesterol checked, do all that stuff. But what would you think about a guy that was continually hooked up to a blood pressure instrument? Continually had his fingers on his pulse. That's all. Every time he saw me, feeling his heart, make sure it's still beating. You know, what would you think about that? You'd say that, boy, there's something screwy in that guy's head. But you know what? I know some Christians that are just like that. And somehow they've gotten in their minds, if I'm really going to be spiritual, if I'm really going to be holy, then I've got to be a doubter. I've got to be questioning myself. I've got to be feeling my pulse all the time and finding out if I'm really alive. Well, you do that from time to time. You've got to do that from time to time. But you don't make it your perpetual activity. It was McShane, I think, who said, take one look at yourself and 10,000 looks at Christ. Amen. Glance at yourself, but gaze at him. Yes. Our brother last night talked about these men gazing up into heaven. And he said, Jesus said, go. Now, let me tell you something. I believe he's right. You can't just be gazing. But you know what? That's where going begins. Unless you have gazed and are gazing, your going will be of no avail. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, we won't take the time to turn there right now. You can look at it later on. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, you know what he says to these people? What do they need? Well, what you need is to go back and take a really good look at the Decalogue and check yourself, feel your pulse and find out. You know, go down the checklist. That's what you need. You're in trouble. Go back and look at the Decalogue. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Consider him. Yes. Fix your gaze on him. The apostle and high priest whom we confess. Get your minds on Christ. Get your eyes on him. Get your eyes off yourself. No wonder people are miserable in some of our churches. No wonder they look like their faces are just going to fall to the floor. Oh, poor, totally depraved me. I can't do anything. I'm not worth anything. I'm not sure I'm a Christian, and I'm afraid if I found out I was a Christian, I couldn't be spiritual because then I'd have assurance. Blessed assurance is a great thing to sing about. Amen. I believe you can be a Christian without it. In the sense of the assurance of hope that the writer talks about in chapter 6. Else he wouldn't tell you to be diligent to get it. But boy, you can't have a good time unless you got it. And God wants us to have a good time. We are not lords of your faith, we're helpers of your joy. And if our ministry does not cause you to be more joyous, then there's something wrong with our ministry. And let me tell you where your joy comes from. How many of you think your joy comes from looking at your old heart? I never got joyous over that. There's still too much there for me to get joyous about it. I glance at that rascal and I say, you know, I got to look away from myself. I got to look to Christ. That's where my joy is. That's where my assurance is. That's where my hope is. There's no hope without that. I got to gaze on him. But boy, when I've gazed on Him and I've gotten filled up with Him, then I have to say with the apostles, I cannot but speak the things which I have seen and heard. I've got to tell it. It's not that this is something I must do. You know, I've got to get busy. My responsibility, I've got to be a witness. I've got to tack on something that isn't there. It's not that. I heard a great message years ago by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the responsibility of evangelism. He spent the whole first half of the message disagreeing with the title. He said, you don't think of it in terms of the responsibility of evangelism. You have to think of it in terms of something that comes up out of. You cannot but speak. Old Jeremiah got discouraged, like some of us do, and he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. These guys are mean to me. You know? They don't appreciate my message. And then the scripture says, but the fire of God burned in my bones, and therefore I could not stay. I can't keep quiet. You see, brethren, that is real Christian witness. It is when we gaze so on Him that He fills our vision. We lose sight of everything else, and He's all we can talk about. That's what we need. Amen. Someone has said, what we need is not more churches filled with men and women, but more men and women in our churches filled with God. Amen. Assurance, encouragement, comfort from the fact that we have a great high priest. In the lives of believers on earth will of necessity be filled with nagging doubts and disquieting fears if all we ever do is look at ourselves. I promise you that. But you see, Christ is risen. Christ is exalted. We're in Him. Secondly, under our general presuppositions, our strong conviction concerning the security of the true believers should not prompt us to deny the reality that some professing believers have fallen away. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. Some go out. But why do they go out? And his point is they went out because they weren't of us. They didn't belong to us. They were merely externally attached. It is true that the aorist participle of Hebrews 6:6 may be understood grammatically as a conditional participle, if they have fallen away. Yet, it is still contrary to sound exegesis, I believe, to consider the author's warning as hypothetical in nature. It makes no sense at all to give people a stern warning concerning something that can't happen to them. Let me just read to you what John Brown has written concerning the character of those who persevere. All who inherit God's promises do so through faith and patient endurance. John Brown wrote, though the perseverance of the saints is certain, let us recollect that it is the perseverance of the saints that is certain. Many who seem to others to be saints, who seem to themselves to be saints, do fall away. And let us recollect that the perseverance of the saints referred to is their perseverance not only in a safe, but also in a holy course of disposition and conduct. And no saint behaving like a sinner can legitimately enjoy the comfort which the doctrine of perseverance is fitted and intended to communicate to every saint acting like a saint. You see, the writer goes on in the same chapter to say, look, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. And why was he persuaded? Because God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name. How? In that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. How do you love God? I'll tell you how you love God. You love God by loving his people. We desire that every one of you to show the same diligence. That's not a slide by the seat of your pants into heaven verse. We desire that you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you're going to inherit the promises, you're going to do so through perseverance. And no interpretation of this text which it seems to me is accurate and faithful to the text, can deny the necessity of perseverance, though we insist on the absolute certainty of it. Is that clear? You understand what I'm saying there? We must never be guilty of ignoring part of the scripture in order to emphasize the importance of another part, in other words. The third presupposition, general presupposition, is that the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews has approached his subject matter from a redemptive historical perspective. I hope we've shown that. Fourth presupposition, the biblical writers regarded the Mosaic covenant as one law that embodied different elements, but not three distinct kinds of law. If God has abrogated one element of the old covenant, he has abrogated every element of it. And this does not mean that no individual expression of God's righteous standard under the old covenant has application to believers under the new covenant. Some individual commandments from the old covenant may be and are reapplied as new covenant law. We saw that last night, so we don't have to labor the point, I hope. Now, let's look at some observations on the text itself. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6 is a hortatory passage. In other words, the purpose is to exhort people. It is not intended by the writer to argue one way or the other whether the true believer can fall from a state of grace and be lost. That's not his intention. His intention was to exhort and warn some who were balking at a portion of God's revelation to go on into the fullness of new covenant revelation. Secondly, the difficulty that the writer confesses in chapter 5, verse 11 is not one that in any way reflects his inability to communicate truth. The writer himself says that. The problem is not with my inability. The problem is that you are dull of hearing. The problem resulted in their inability to hear or to receive the truth. Now, first of all, I think this is not an intellectual problem. The writer has already gone through quite a bit of carefully reasoned material. And had this been the problem, he probably would have given this exhortation way back before what he's now saying. It's not an intellectual problem. We're having difficulty understanding his argument. When he comes to Melchizedek, there's nothing in that particular argument that takes any more theological savvy to understand than the things that he said back in chapters 3 and 4 and so forth. Their problem is not that they have trouble getting it through their thick skulls. That's not the problem. He's already talked about typology. He talks about Christ as the new lawgiver. And in comparing Christ, or comparing and contrasting Christ with Moses in chapter 3, as you recall. Moses was faithful in his house. Christ is faithful over his house. And so there's that contrast, but there's also the comparison. Both are faithful. Both told the truth. But Christ is greater than Moses. He's the new prophet. He's the one that Moses spoke about when he said, another prophet like unto me of your brethren shall God raise up unto you, and so forth. And it seems that that kind of typology is very clear in that passage. He goes on to talk about the rest that was typified and symbolized in the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath in Israel. That rest has not yet come. It was a foreshadowing. That's all it was. Now, when does that end? I'll tell you when it ends. It ends when the reality comes, when the rest is entered. And we, by faith, have entered that rest. Is there a sense in which we shall enter it even further later on? Yes, but we live in the time of fulfillment. And so that type has been done away with, and the reality has been inaugurated. He talks about Joshua and his inability to lead the people into rest. But didn't he lead them into rest? Yes, he did. Was that a real blessing? Yes, it was. Was that the ultimate blessing that God intended in his promise? No, it wasn't. What was the ultimate blessing? The ultimate blessing was that rest that Adam lost. Adam didn't need a seventh-day Sabbath. I'm off the subject, I know. But just listen to me a second. Adam didn't need a seventh-day Sabbath. Why not? What was he going to rest from? He spent his time enjoying God and glorifying God and enjoying restful activity as he tended the garden. That was rest. That wasn't labor. Labor, laborious toil, sweat of the brow stuff, came as a result of the fall. And redemptive history talks about how we get back to that rest. And Moses couldn't give it. And Joshua couldn't give it. A long time after Moses and Joshua lived, God said there's remaining a rest for the people of God. It's out there. And the writer says it's here. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. See that you enter into it. How do you enter into it? By faith. If you don't have faith, you don't enter into it. Don't fall with the same example of unbelief that they fell, those in the wilderness and so forth. You see, he's got this whole argument, this typological argument that he's unfolding, and there's no problem in view about their ability to understand that. They're able to reason through that fine. But now he comes to another passage on Melchizedek, and he says, boy, you people just can't take this. Is he saying you're a bunch of dummkopfs? No. Is he saying you can't understand typology? No, they already understood typology. What was the problem? Well, the next place, the problem was not their general inability to grasp spiritual truth. It seems that they had heard and received those biblical truths that were characteristic not only of Judaism, but also of Jesus' earthly ministry, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. They had recoiled from a specific teaching. It was their unwillingness to hear or to continue to live in the light of this truth that made this epistle necessary. There's the context of it. Now, it was not Melchizedek, the type, or his priesthood about which the writer was anxious to speak or to write. It was Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he was anxious to talk about. This was the one who was the subject of his discourse. Now, consider the following characteristics. We're just going to run through these real quickly of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Abraham, according to chapter 7, from whom Levi and his sons descended, received blessing from and paid tithes to Melchizedek. In both actions, Abraham, who is greater than those who descended from him, is shown to be inferior to Melchizedek. Thus, the writer argues, Melchizedek's order is superior to Levi's. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore Christ's priesthood must be superior to that of Levi, or the priesthood of Aaron. Secondly, this order of priesthood is not limited to the nation of Israel. It antedated that priesthood. And Christ, like Melchizedek then, is a universal priest. A priest both for Jews and Gentiles who come to him in saving faith. Thirdly, this order of priesthood antedates and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. If the Levitical priesthood had been able to satisfy the spiritual needs of God's people, there would have been no need for Christ to come as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If the type could do the work, and this is, I think, a clear implication of typology, if the type could accomplish the work, then what would the type become? It would become the fulfillment. It wouldn't be a type at all. And what we have to do, it seems to me, is look at the Levitical priesthood and the covenant in relationship to which it was given as typical of that which Christ would accomplish when he came and fulfilled all things. But it's only a type. And as a type is inferior to the fulfillment and will always be inferior. By the way, that seems to do away, in my mind at any rate, with any idea of going back to a Levitical reinstituted priesthood. Because typology never works that way. Typology never goes from type to antitype or fulfillment and back to type. There's always escalation or heightening in a type. Number four, since Christ is a priest, the law, that is the old covenant, must have been annulled. Look with me at chapter 7 of Hebrews. Let's just look at these verses. In verse 11, he says, If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, or that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? Chapter 7, verse 11, yes. After the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertain to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. If we are still under the old covenant, then we don't have a high priest in heaven, because he can't function on the basis of that covenant. The only basis upon which he can function is on the basis of the new covenant and the reinstituted Melchizedekian order. If he were on earth, chapter 8 tells us, and were a priest, he'd have to have something to offer. But he can't offer anything, because if he's a Levitical priest or priest under the old order, because he can't be a Levitical priest, he's from the wrong tribe. That's the problem. Moses didn't say anything about Judah, the tribe of Judah, functioning in the priesthood. It is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. That's old covenant. That has to do with the regulations that govern the priesthood, when a man could begin, when a man had to end, etc. The priest ministry died with him. If he continued to be a priest until his death, he couldn't continue because he died. What kind of priest do we have? We've got a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. As long as Christ lives, he continues to be a priest. Christ has been made a priest after the power of an endless life, not according to the system of earthbound rules. Levitical order, in the Levitical order, men became priests according to natural pedigree. In addition, they could not officiate in the priestly ministry before they reached a certain age. They were required to step down at a certain age. As long as Christ lives, he will continue to be a priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Number 6, Christ is made a priest by God's oath. Because of this, he is made a surety of a better covenant, 7:22. And then finally, Christ is holy, harmless, or blameless, unstained, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Therefore, he does not need, as the Levitical priest did, to offer continual sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He has been perfected. And by the way, that's a very clear theme in this book, the perfection theme. Mm-hmm. The law could not make perfect the worshipers. Verse 11 here, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, it wasn't. But what has Christ done? He has been made perfect in keeping with that old covenant. That's where he was born. That's where he lived. That's what he obeyed. It was under that he died. And he perfected it. And he's a perfect priest, able to offer sacrifices for us, his people. Now, this would have been a difficult subject for these people to hear. Why? Because they understood, like some people in our day don't seem to understand, they understood that the Levitical priestly order and the covenant with which it was associated, chapter 7 and verse 11, were inseparably integrated. If, therefore, they conceded that God had replaced the Levitical order with the order of Melchizedek, they would have to acknowledge that the covenant in relationship to which that order was established had been abrogated. We have several quotations that I won't take the time to bore you with, but you can read them, in which the writers simply echo the fact that these two aspects of the old covenant went together, and the people would clearly understand that both hang together. If one's abrogated, the other is abrogated. The one phrase that I'd like to quote from Erdmann's is this: therefore, the last part of the quotation, therefore, in the person and work of Christ, that entire system was brought to an end. That entire system was brought to an end. And then the last part of the next quotation from F.F. Bruce, if the Aaronic priest, this is on page 26, if the Aaronic priesthood was instituted for a temporary purpose to be brought to an end when the age of fulfillment dawned, the same must be true of the law under which that priesthood was introduced. I think that's an important point. Now, if there's any question that remains concerning what is meant here in chapter 7, concerning whether the Old Covenant, along with the Levitical priesthood in connection with which it was given, was actually done away, look at chapter 8, and all the questions in your mind, I think, will be taken away. What does chapter 8 say? Chapter 8 very clearly says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and in that he says that there's a new covenant, he has antiquated and made obsolete the old covenant. And as we were shown last night in Exodus 34, what is the covenant? What is the covenant? This isn't a positive. Comma, the Ten Commandments. And when he says the covenant has been antiquated, he is talking about that national covenant of Israel. That does not mean, brethren, that does not mean that there is no law for the Christian. I want to continue to emphasize that, not because I think some of you don't understand it, but because I want people to hear us say that again and again and again. We do not believe that the Christian is lawless. Mm-hmm. Those who call us antinomians, well, they perhaps just don't understand our position. There's no way you can construe a man to be an antinomian if he believes he's under the law of Christ. Moo has an excellent comment on that as well that I perhaps will share with you later, but I don't have time to do that right now. Well, let's move ahead. Read, if you will, page 26. If you have those notes, I won't have time to look at it. Now, I simply have a question. Is it possible in chapter 5 of Hebrews that the contrast between those who drink milk, infants, and those who eat solid food, the perfect, is a redemptive historical contrast? If so, it is not the spiritual condition of individuals and their ability to understand deep truth that is being discussed. It is rather an assertion that the new covenant believer must get beyond the old covenant truth. They must go on to completion in the sense that they begin to understand and live in the light of the implications of the new covenant truth and stop trying to live in the light of the implications of the old. Strong meat belongs to those that are of full age. What does Paul tell us in chapter 3 of Galatians, chapter 4 of Galatians, concerning those under the law? They were children. What does he tell us about those who are in Christ under the new covenant? We are mature. And perhaps that same contrast is in view here. That's one of the things I'm not going to get wrapped around the axle about. But think about it. And the next thing in number four, not one of the specific points of teaching listed in 6, 1, and 2 is distinctively Christian truth. F.F. Bruce has written, when we consider the rudiments one by one, it is remarkable how little in the list is distinctive of Christianity, for practically every item could have its place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. J. Clifford Adams has also conjectured that when the writer writes what he writes here, he's not talking, when he talks about the teaching of Christ, that teaching of which Christ is the subject, but he's rather talking about Christ's initial teachings. He too argues that there is nothing in the list that represents exclusive Christian teaching. By contrast with that, in the verses that follow, verses 4 and 5, there is a description of the experience of those, regenerate and unregenerate, who are blessed to live in these last days. They live in the age of fulfillment that Christ inaugurated at his resurrection. The writer describes the experience of those who have heard the announcement that God has fulfilled the promises made to the fathers. They have experienced the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that characterized the new covenant church. I think that's really significant in terms of the Spirit's present ministry. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but I can't, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, there's a sense in which the Spirit came at Pentecost, and a sense in which he was not present prior to Pentecost. John says the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the gift of our Lord to his church to enable us to do that, and not only do, but also to understand what we're to do. And so that characterized the life of these people. Whether converted or unconverted, they had experienced this because they lived in this new period of time. They had been instructed, that is, enlightened, in the basic truths of Christianity and are acquainted with its principles. They no longer live under the old covenant that the writer describes as weak and unprofitable. They have now experienced the powers of the Messianic age. The danger against which the writer warns them is the folly of trading the new and better covenant and its administration under Christ for the inferior and outworn, that is, the antiquated, obsolete covenant. For if they should do so, they would fall away and forfeit all the blessings of the new covenant. You either live under the new or you live under the old. If you live under the old, you don't get any of the blessings of the new now that the new has dawned. The writer, finally, never describes those who are in danger of falling away as in Christ or as truly regenerate or justified. All his descriptions may be suitably applied to those whose attachment to the people of God is external only. If they should turn their backs on Christ and the new covenant that he mediates, they would show that they had never belonged to him. They would give evidence that they had all the while been reprobate fields yielding only thorns and briars. And I take that from verses 7 and 8, in which the writer symbolically and by way of illustration sets forth what he has said in the rest of the passage. What good is it to go on pouring water on a thorn bush? It's always going to be a thorn bush. Not going to be anything else. Not going to bring forth fruit. And what do you do with thorn bushes? You cut them down, you throw them in the fire, and you plant good stuff. The Israelites should certainly understand this picture. God talks about his vineyard, and he talks about all sorts of things. You know, and no doubt this thorns and briars may hark back to the curse. You know.
Would that go with John 15?
I think so. Why does he say, and this with this we'll close, but why does he say at the very beginning of chapter 6, therefore leaving, it would seem to me that he would say, nevertheless, leaving, in spite of the fact that you can't receive that which I'm going to give you, and you're hung up on that which is not characteristically and exclusively Christian truth, in spite of the fact, we're going to go on and talk about Melchizedek. And more particularly, we're going to talk about Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Therefore. And I think the answer to that is, he understood there's no sense repeating stuff they already knew, which belonged to the old covenant and would not bring them to the place that they needed to be. The only thing that would help them is to preach to them new covenant truth. Amen. Let me suggest to you that the only thing that will help the people to whom we minister is to hold forth the new covenant truth that Christ has triumphed over death.
Amen.
Because he lives, we shall live also. What a glorious, glorious truth that is. I hope we have enjoyed it today. And we'll be enabled by the Spirit of God to live our lives in the light of it in the days to come.
Yes.
May God give us grace to do that.